Okay, Walt, you're up again. Thank you so much for joining us.
My privilege. Gentlemen, we left off in Luke chapter 14. And Art, if you're going to do the reading, I'd like us to pick it up at verse 25 through 31, where we see the role of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing Jesus' objectives.
Give me those. We're in John, right? John 14.
John 14, 25 through 31.
25 through 31.
Please.
Pardon? Okay, yeah, guys, please turn off your Wi-Fi. If you've got Wi-Fi on, we need you to get off of it now and turn it off. Let me read for you John 14, 25 through 31. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here.
Okay. And that last phrase, arise, let us go from here, we see that the upper room discourse ends at this point. In verses, or chapters 15 and 16, we have Jesus discussing, I would assume, with the disciples en route to Gethsemane. I want you to note with me verses 27 and 28. Jesus talks about going and he talks about coming, but he never talks about death. In John's gospel, as far as I can tell, Jesus never says that he will die. Jesus contrasts in this passage the peace that is available in him vis-a-vis the peace that is in the world. I suggest for your consideration that the world considers peace as the absence of conflict. Jesus defines peace as calm assurance in the midst of conflict, tribulation, opposition, and persecution. This is a peace that is foreign to the world. Any questions or comments?
Questions, guys. Not at this point, Walt.
Chapter 15. We have in verses 1 through 6 the importance of abiding in Christ. Would you read those first 6 verses, please?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so that neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
Okay, now in this opening paragraph, he talks about the importance of abiding. Note with me that abiding is both absolute and relative, active and passive. It's absolute in the sense that you're not a believer if you don't abide. It's relative in the sense that abiding is always one of degree. So too also, you're passive in the sense that the Holy Spirit takes the initiative and makes you His. As Jesus says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. The decision that you became a child of God was His. In that, you are passive. But you're also active in that if you're not abiding, it's because you don't want to abide. The responsibility is yours. Any questions or comments?
Walt, can you give us a little bit more definition of abiding? What does abiding look like for men in the marketplace?
As I understand Jesus' use of the word, it means that you're in unison with Him. The union that you have with your wife is unique, but it is not perpetual in that you can be someplace like at this conference and your wife is not with you. The abiding that you have in Jesus Christ is also unique, but it is perpetual because He dwells in you. Wherever you go, He is with you. So you are in Him and He is in you. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that Christ is your life. Your very existence is dependent upon Him. So in an absolute sense, as he says in verse 5, without Him, you can do nothing. You can't breathe, you can't move, you can't do anything. But in a spiritual sense, He is your life. He is the reason for your existence. You have worth, you have value, solely because He imputes value and worth to you. He bought you with the price of His blood, and He indwells you, and for that reason, you abide in Him.
Other questions, guys? We're ready to move on, Walt.
Verses 7 through 11, we see the fruit of abiding in Christ. If you'd read those.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full.
John, I suggest to you that fruit is excess life. If you see a fruit tree and the fruit tree is dying or it is malnourished, the first thing to suffer is the fruit. So a fruitful tree, a fruitful life, is a life that is vibrant and full of life. So Jesus said, if you abide in Him, you will be fruitful. But let me also suggest that you will have an impossible task identifying that fruit, not only in your life, but also in the lives of others. Now, as I understand it, and I could be wrong here, fruit is generally talked about in terms of two things. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then the fruit of your ministry. That is, the people that you're able to impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes an eternal difference. And I say that in both arenas, you probably should not try to ascertain fruit. The emphasis in the passage is on abiding. It is not emphasizing fruit. Fruit happens when you're abiding. Show me a man who's majoring on his fruit, and I'll show you a man who, in all probability, is not abiding. Show me a man who majors on abiding, and you'll find a man who will naturally produce fruit. Now, it's interesting that our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And here he's talking about the fruit of sinful people, the false prophets, etc. And it occurs to me that it is far easier to identify negative fruit than positive fruit. For example, I can tell you that if you're unfaithful to your wife, you're sinning. You're not loving her. On the other hand, because you're not sinning against your wife, does not necessarily mean that you love her. And you men know that there's no necessary relationship between God using you and your abiding in Christ. I have read of evangelists, I don't know them personally, but I have read of them, who God uses mightily to bring people to Christ, while at the same time they're sleeping with prostitutes. Gentlemen, God can use me to save the world and send my wretched soul to hell. The second observation out of this passage, it centers on the words in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my fruit, in my love. If is a conditional statement. If you keep my commandments, you will abide. And know with me again the obvious, namely, that agreement is not obeying, and agreement is not submission. Morally good people obey in the sense that they're in agreement, not necessarily in the sense of their being in submission. So Jesus says obeying and abiding are the same in the sense that you only know that you are abiding if you are obeying him. Now, you only find your obedience tested when God asks you to do something you do not want to do. Now, gentlemen, everybody, everywhere, I don't care where you go in the world, race, religion, creed, culture, era of history, makes no difference. When an individual is asked to do something that they do not want to do, they instinctively, intuitively calculate the cost involved. That is, if in their mind's eye they perceive that the cost of obedience is greater than the cost of disobedience, they will disobey. and vice versa. So, submission is an issue when you don't want to do what you're asked to do, as was the case with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but you calculate in your mind that you can't afford to disobey, and so you comply. That's when you show that you are in fact abiding. Any questions or comments?
Questions. Here you go, Walt.
I struggle greatly with verse 7 and also 13, 14. I don't understand why God would say, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, because it seems like that's not really what he means. Can you help me with that? Or is it because I'm totally misapprehending the verse, but it causes me great trouble?
As we talked very briefly yesterday, my question to the guy who is abiding in Christ, what does he want in his life? And I would suggest that one of the marks of a man who is abiding is that he wants nothing more or less than the perfect will of God in his life. So Jesus talks in the Gospels about the fact, you have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. But gentlemen, you're wise, it seems to me, if you have an understanding with the Creator God who loves your soul. God, I'm going to ask you for all kinds of things. I'm going to ask because you told me to ask. I'm going to ask because I don't want to go into eternity and find out that there were a bucket of things that you wanted me to have, but I never got them because I didn't ask for them. You have not because you asked not. So I'm going to ask God. As a matter of fact, every time I see something that I know within the parameters of not being disobedient, I'm going to ask you for it. But I beg you, God, I beg you, do not give it to me unless it is your perfect will. Do not, as you did the children of Israel, give me my request and send leanness to my soul. Deliver me, O God, I beg you, from your permissive will. And so there, granted, a certain amount of ambiguity in this statement, but only if you divorce it from the perspective of abiding in Christ.
Other questions? Ready to move on, Walt.
In verses 12 to 17, Art, he talks about the test of abiding in Christ. If you'd read those, please.
This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another.
I want to make three observations here in this brief paragraph. The first is, note that in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus emphasizes doing. By and large, in the Gospel of John, he emphasizes being. Now, John says we must obey. But as far as I can tell, the only two commandments you'll find in any of John's writings are the command to love and to believe. It's as though love is the command that encompasses all other commandments. So you find nothing in the Gospel of John resembling the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives a litany of sins to avoid. The second observation is found in verses 14 and 15. Jesus calls them his friends. I thought that was very instructive, in that when you meet the men in their epistles, they never call themselves the friend of God. They call themselves the slave of God. Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, the slave of God, etc. God calls you his friend, but that, gentlemen, is a distinction that he makes. You don't make that. And he says, for him to consider you his friend requires your obedience. Then the third and final observation that I'd like to make here is in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now, this is the last of the commands in this material. It is the fourth time in the discourse that he commands them to love one another. I think I am accurate in saying that nowhere else in John's Gospel and nowhere else in the Synoptics does Jesus tell us that we're to love one another. We love our neighbors, we love our enemies, but here the emphasis is on loving one another. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And your love for each other testifies to a watching world that you belong to Jesus. In this context right here, especially as you move into verses 18 and following, your love of one another protects you from the world. Any questions or comments?
Questions. Walt, we even hear from brothers, other believers, that they are a friend in Christ. You said we shouldn't consider ourselves as his friend. Can you expand?
If I said that, I've gone too far. I can't tell you you shouldn't do it. I just find it instructive that none of the people that he calls his friends say that they are his friends. They say, I am your slave. In the South, during the days of slavery, it was not uncommon for a slave to be the closest confidant and best friend of the master. But he was still a slave. He was born a slave, and he would die a slave. Now, the difference is that was forced slavery. With you and Jesus, you're his slave only because you want to be. Those are the only kinds of slaves he accepts.
Other questions, guys? A quiet group this morning, Walt.
It surely is.
You're going to need to stir them up a little more. Let's turn it up.
Okay. I shall become hostile in verses 18 to 21. Hostility and opposition of the world. Would you read 18 to 21 for me, Art?
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me.
Now, in this material, I suggest that the world hates you for the same three basic reasons it hates Jesus Christ. They are, number one, because of the exclusivity of the claims of Christ, as seen in chapter 14 and verse 6. Nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's because of your unwillingness to affirm people in their sins. Now, particularly in the era in which we live, you're considered narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted because you do not affirm people in their sin. And then the third reason the world hates you is the same reason that hated Jesus. Namely, that you will not affirm the value system of the world. The world says that your greatness is measured by what you get. Jesus says your greatness is measured by what you give. I remember an old Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoon where Charlie says, I love the world. It's people I can't stand. Jesus says just the opposite. You love people. It is the world system that you cannot stand. You hate it. Any questions or comments?
Questions. All right. No questions, Walt.
Now, see, Art, note here that in my most hostile moment, people are still gentle with me. If you would for me.
Okay, we do have a question. One of the guys from Louisiana.
Counselor, be gentle with me. Oh, I see. Okay.
Good morning, Walt. How are you doing?
Fine.
You say that the world hates us, or that one of the reasons is because the value system, that the world measures you by what you get, by what you get, and God measures us by what we give. But you look at people like Mother Teresa, Gandhi, people that are highly esteemed through time, and they gave themselves for people. So can you please go in depth into that, please?
Mother Teresa is reported to have said, there are many paths to Jesus. Excuse me, there are many paths to God. My path is Jesus. Gentlemen, the world will applaud that. Now, granted, she gave. She was philanthropic. She spent herself for others. But I would suggest that there's a difference between doing that on the terms of the world and doing that on the terms of God. Gandhi said that my goal in life is to be like Christ. But I know nothing in Gandhi's life that said he considered himself the slave of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thanks.
Walt, I just wanted to ask you one question about our unwillingness to affirm people in their sin. And is that Christians that we do not affirm? Jesus loved the tax publicans and tax collectors. And in CBMC, when we are evangelizing and we build relationships with non-believers and a non-condemning type of relationship sometimes. So I don't know how you see balancing those issues.
Well, would you agree or disagree, Steve, that there's a difference between condemning somebody and affirming somebody?
Certainly.
Certainly.
Yeah. I would agree with that. I would suggest I've got a couple of homosexual neighbors. I've had them in my home. We talked together. I shared the gospel with them. I gave them a little video on the life of Christ. We've discussed their purpose for existence. But under no condition would I affirm them in their sin. I don't condemn them. They're lost. But that's different from my perspective in affirming them.
Thank you.
Any other questions? We're ready to proceed, Walt.
Okay, in John chapter 15, he gives us the fourfold implication of Revelation. Would you read 22 to 25?
If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Through 25, okay.
Through 25, yes. All right. Gentlemen, the first implication of Revelation is found in verse 22. Responsibility or accountability. There are three things for which God will hold each man accountable. Revelation, conscience, the golden rule. And the axiom of Scripture is, the more you know, the more accountable you are. And, by the way, ignorance is only an excuse if you had no ability to know. The second implication is in verse 23. Where Jesus says, when you oppose me, you oppose God. At no time did Jesus do wrong, and no time did he ever speak something in error. If he did, then people could legitimately oppose him. The third implication is found in verse 24. We already saw this in John 14, namely, supernatural works increase accountability. Jesus says again, my works, the miracles that I performed, authenticate my words. You know my words come from God because my works. And then the fourth implication of Revelation is in verse 25. opposition to and rejection of Jesus' words is absolutely inexcusable. Any question or comment?
Well, you had said, and I may not paraphrase it at the beginning, one of your first observations was that you can't say you don't have an excuse as far as knowing if you had the ability to know. Can you expand on that just a little bit?
Well, Art, you talk to a non-Christian, and he says, well, you know, I didn't know Jesus is the Son of God. I didn't know he even claimed to be the Son of God. And you say to him, well, do you have a Bible? Do you know what a Bible is? Have you ever read it? Well, no, I haven't. It's because you didn't want to. It wasn't that important to you. That's what I had in mind. What do you think?
Art. Yeah, that makes sense. Go ahead, Mike. No, go ahead.
Walt, one question back to what you talked about earlier about the example of the guys in your home, the homosexuals that you shared with in your home. Respond to that in talking about the passage that says, judge not that you be not judged, in terms of evaluating what is sin.
Okay, you remember, Mike, that the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7 is followed with his statement that you've got to judge. So I would suggest that when he says, judge not that you be not judged, he's talking about motives, not behavior. We do not judge motives. We do judge behavior. Now, we don't judge the behavior of the non-Christian in the sense that we allow it to adversely influence our relationship with him. We don't confront that man. But neither, as we said, do we affirm him in his sin. But as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, shame on you. You did not judge this man living in incest. As a matter of fact, I judged him, and I'm not even there.
Another question from Tom.
Good morning, Walt. Would you say that the accountability for, let's say, ignorance, for whatever reason, why ever someone might be ignorant of something, would the accountability increase from, say, the beginning of their Christian life forward, or would it be the same throughout?
Tom, I don't know if there's any way anybody can evaluate that. You're going to be accountable to the degree that Jesus says you're accountable. And Jesus may say, or you may say to Jesus, you know, Jesus, I just didn't know. And Jesus says, with a smile on his face, Tom, yes, you did. Your conscience told you that was wrong the first time you committed it. What you did was you deceived yourself into believing it was okay, when in reality, you knew from the beginning that it was not. Checkmate. So at that point, we're left to the mercy of God.
One follow-up on what Mike asked you, Walt. Can you just spend just a minute on what you were saying about judging behavior and condemning?
The believer condemns no one. That's why the Bible emphasizes the important truth that discipline is never punitive, it is always corrective. So we don't punish anybody. Now, God in the Old Testament delegates to the individual the task of justice. Because in the Old Testament system, there was no appellate system, no courts, no law enforcement. But today, in a secular society, according to Romans chapter 13, God delegates justice to the state. And he charges the believer with the task of forgiving. Forgiveness is not an Old Testament concept. Does that make sense, Art?
Yes. Very helpful. Any other questions? We're ready to proceed.
Okay, as we come to the end of chapter 15, we're going to spill into chapter 16 with the promise of the Holy Spirit. 15:26 to 16:7, if you would, please.
When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, and by an hour, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But because these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
See, by way of review in the life of our Lord Jesus, John does not discuss hell in his gospel. He only discusses accountability. Not only that, but in the New Testament, a believer can have a relationship with the Creator. This is absolutely unique to Christianity. Not only so, but because God lives in the believer, he can perpetually abide in the believer and the believer in Christ. And finally, the word for the Holy Spirit is the word paraclete, a comforter, as some translations have it. It appears four times in John. It appears once in 1 John and nowhere else in the Scriptures. It is the minister of the Holy Spirit, or the paraclete, that we discuss in this passage. With that in mind, I give you two observations. In verse 27, he says that you will testify of Jesus. And in verse 26, he says, the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit joins your testimony of the witnessing a believer. And God uses both in bringing people to himself. But only the Holy Spirit is essential. You're not. When you preach the word, the Holy Spirit affirms the validity of that word in the heart of the individual who hears you. Now, if you preach unaided by the Holy Spirit, the individual has no ability to respond. As Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people cannot respond. So, we preach And the Holy Spirit affirms the content that it comes from God. Now, God can bring a man to himself without the content, as he did Abraham, as he did probably many, many people throughout history that had no contact with revelation of the scriptures, and God went and got them. Now, gentlemen, there are two fundamental ways in which people are influenced. First, they're influenced by the group. You become like the people with whom you associate. This was the strength and the validity of the Old Testament theocracy. People were living, they were born and raised in an environment that was ostensibly friendly. And the second way is they're influenced by the Holy Spirit. And because he says you live in an environment that hates you, that is intrinsically hostile, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and give us the ability to see. The second observation is found in verse 7 when he says, I tell you the truth. Interesting. Jesus always tells the truth. So evidently, the Savior felt the need to emphasize this, for what he proposes is contrary to reason. Namely, that they'll profit more from his absence than they will from his presence. Now, most people instinctively argue that what you see is of greater value than what you cannot see. Jesus says, I want you to understand that the spiritual has greater value than the natural, the invisible than the visible. Jesus does you more good dwelling in you than dwelling with you. An inner change has greater value than an outward change. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, you affirm that the providential leadership of the Holy Spirit is infinitely better than the desire of the people, even for those who walk with Christ. This is one of the great truths of the Scriptures. And parenthetically, gentlemen, God will not allow you to have it both ways. That is, you cannot both have the indwelt spirit and the physical presence of Jesus. When Jesus departs, he becomes accessible to everybody. As long as Jesus is here on earth, it'll be hard for his followers to fellowship with him. Any questions or comments?
Questions. No questions.
Okay, now, Art, I note according to the clock that we're coming up on 9 o'clock, excuse me, 10 o'clock your time.
Yeah, you've got at least 20 more minutes, 25, because we started a little late, but we've got the time on the end.
All right. And if you would read for us verses...
Hold on just a sec. I think we do have a question, Walt, before we go forward. Here you go.
The guy's probably going to ask the question, why in the fact can't we get out of here and go home?
Walt, I found interesting the thoughts of how the Holy Spirit works in a non-Christian in terms of both hearing... about Christ that through our testimony, but also apart from us individually and throughout their lives. Could you expand on that?
My brother knowing requires revelation. If I said to you, do you know John Schmatz? You would say to me, I haven't the faintest idea who John Schmatz is. How could I know him? So for you to know him, you've got to be introduced to him. To know something, It's got to be revealed to you. You can't believe what you don't know, only what you do know. So the question is, if God wants you, and you're living in Irian Jaya, 500 B.C., what will God have to do to get you? And the answer is, he'll have to go and get you just like he went and got Abraham. And what did Abraham have to believe? Abraham believed God and has imputed him for righteousness. What did he have to believe? Answer, whatever it is that God revealed to him. So the content was not important. It was only important that the man believed whatever content God gave him. Does that make sense?
Sort of. Here's another question coming.
I should know better than to ask you a question, Walt. But anyway, in relation to what you just said, and also in relation to what you talked about earlier as far as being accountable for what is in the Scriptures, and I don't want to put God in a box in this because I know better than to do that. But when we're held accountable, are we held accountable for what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures or for all of Scripture?
You're accountable to God, my brother, for anything and everything God reveals to you. Now, like I said before, he can reveal it to you through your conscience. He can reveal it directly to you by coming to you and saying what he does, as he did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, or he can do it in the Bible. But whatever it is, God holds you responsible for that. Now, I have no idea what it is that God has revealed to you. The good news is, I'm not responsible for making that decision. The only thing I'm responsible for is responding properly to whatever it is that I understand God is saying to me.
Well, but if the man does have the Scriptures, he's got the Bible, he's spent some time in the Bible, but maybe he doesn't want to spend, he leaves this conference having heard a lot of what you've said. There's a lot of it that he didn't understand. And there's a lot of Scripture references, but he goes home and he doesn't open up his Bible, he doesn't read more to try to dig deeper. Is he accountable?
Mark, he's accountable if God holds him accountable. Now, it may very well be that as he explains to God why it is he didn't do it, God will say, you know, that's a very valid reason or excuse. I have no problem with it. But in the unlikely event that God says to you, that's inexcusable, friend, his soul is in peril.
Hey, Walt, this is Bob. Following up on that, what I hear you saying is, I can't measure the capacity that God has given me to understand. He measures that. But I will be measured by that capacity, how I exercise that capacity. So unfortunately, the challenge is we don't have a clue what that capacity is, so we just got to go as hard as we can and hope we're hitting it.
Yeah, I think that's right. I would say that you do have a clue.
Well, maybe you have a clue.
I would suggest everybody's got a clue. That's what accountability is all about. So it's not that we're clueless. It's just that, gentlemen, let me put it this way. God will never allow you to be so secure in your relationship with him, you no longer need to be terrorized by his presence.
Walt, that's back to 1 Corinthians 9:27.
Yes. Yeah. Even the Apostle Paul, in that last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says that as I go into eternity, I am still not sure whether or not God will call me reprobate or not.
This is where you're exercising your gift of discouragement, right?
Gentlemen, those of you who know me know I do have the gift of encouragement. It's just that I never exercise it.
About 10 minutes, Walt.
Okay, let's take one more. Verses 8 to 15, or if you would read those where we have the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit.
And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you.
We know in verse 8 that the fruit of the Spirit is
reproved. Hold on just a sec, Walt. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Hold on just a sec. We had some kind of disturbance as you started to go into that section. Let us double-check something here. A little bit of technical difficulty.
Hear you fine.
Yeah, we can't hear you, Walt. I'm sorry. We're going to call you right back.
How about now?
Well, you sound like you're in a tank or something, a tank of water, but let's see. Go ahead, give it a try.
That's because I am in a tank of water. I live in a fog, Art. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Right. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Gentlemen, the Holy Spirit has to convict you before he can heal you. If a man is not aware of his own depravity, he will never have Christ as his life. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel was designed for bad people, not good people. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit is found in verse 13. He says, he will guide us in all truth. All who know God are guided by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who guides, who directs, and who teaches you. And the third ministry of the Holy Spirit is He glorifies Jesus. As the Spirit of God gives you new life, He lets you know that you have it because of Jesus. Any questions or comments on this?
Questions, guys. We got one over here. It's going to be Steve Carley.
Walt, on your first point, Holy Spirit must convict you before He can heal you. Is that ongoing, once, or from the beginning, or is that a constant, continual?
My sense is it's constant and continual, Steve. Paul says in Corinthians that Jesus saves us, will save us. He continues to save us. He saved us, is saving us, and will save us. There is no terminal experience with God.
Thank you.
Question from Tom.
Walt, where it talks about who is convicted of what there in that passage, it's been talked about many times by people about being convicted of sin, even that the believers are convicted of sin. If I do something wrong, then I'm convicting of my sin. But according to that passage, would you say that what I'm actually being convicted of is my righteousness, and God's trying to convince me when I do sin, He's trying to convince me that, hey, I'm not acting in accordance with who I am? Would that be fair to say?
I'm not acting in accordance with who I am. That's Tom, if you say I'm not acting in accordance with who I am, and you mean by that I am a depraved, wretched sinner, the chief of all sinners, I would say, yeah, that's right.
Other questions? Walt, it looks like we do not have any other questions. Do you have any final comments for us before we sign off?
Well, no, I just, what I say to all my audiences, good luck.
Thank you all. Thank you very much.